It's a treat for me to be up at Redeeming Grace Church. Recognize a lot of the faces, a lot of new faces, but it's always a delight to be with you. Hopefully you have this packet in front of you. I don't know who this guy is. I sent a picture. You know, I thought I was going to be on the front, but that's not me. But this packet will be helpful. So the topic is essential qualities of a great leader. I'm breaking that down into willing, worthy, and wise. Those are your three categories, three messages: willing, worthy, wise. And the purpose, so the goal of the weekend, is for your own self-assessment. Meaning I'm going to run through them, give you lots of illustration, lots and lots of illustrations, lots of examples, but then ask you for you to assess yourself in the different categories. So that's why that's called a scorecard. I don't want you to listen to me, nod your head, fantastic, and not apply anything that I say. I want you to be thinking while we're talking. Before I jump in, let me argue why every single one of us should be growing in our ability to lead. Because you could easily sit there and say, why should I care? Why should I even want to be a great leader? My response is for your own personal development. First person you need to lead is yourself. But then secondly, there's a ripple effect to leadership. Just think about what happens when you throw a rock into a pond. What happens? There's a ripple. I would argue the same thing happens with leadership. So first you lead yourself in all the areas that we're going to talk about, and then you naturally start leading others. Because you're leading yourself well, it's a great example to the people around you, so you start having influence on your context, and you start impacting your culture. Why again should you care? Because great leaders provide a culture in which people thrive, both individually and as organizations. So why should you care? Because everything that I'm going to say is for your own greatest good. And it applies not only in your home, but at work, in the community, in the church. Doesn't matter if you're at the lowest level or the highest level. Doesn't matter. I would argue that you're still called to lead. Because you're called to be a man who engages the situation around you and impacts it in a positive way. No surprises here. No bait and switch. If you're a visitor here, we are in a church. So no surprises. I'm going to argue at the end of the day that the greatest leader in each of these categories is the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually empowers us through the gift of the Spirit to be the men God calls us to be, who are willing, worthy, and wise to lead the people around us, including our wives and kids, the place where we work, our community, and the people of God in the local church. Let's start with the reality that great leaders are willing to lead, which means they're committed to lead. On your outline, I broke it down into three ideas: passion, vision, and action. Or to say it another way, head, hands, and heart. Quick example. John D. Rockefeller, born 1839, got his first job in 1855 as an assistant bookkeeper, where he worked long hours for very little pay. Full salary for his first 3 months was $50. That's 50 cents a day. But it cultivated in him a passion. He says, as a young boy, I had two great ambitions in life: to make $100,000 and to live to be 100 years old. So what did he do? 1863, he partnered with folks to build an oil refinery. 1865, bought out his partners and positioned himself to take advantage of the post-war prosperity and desire to expand westward, specifically through railroads and an oil-dominated economy. So Standard Oil Company was born, and his goal, 100% of the market. That was his goal from the start, was a monopoly. Rockefeller borrowed heavily, invested profits, adapted rapidly, hired observers to track the expanding industry, because his goal was clear. 100% of the market. $100,000. live to 100 years old. That was his vision. And he put it into action. You know, one of the most gutsy moves that he made took place when he signed an agreement. He sat down with Pennsylvania Railroad. That's not just on the Monopoly game. That actually existed. Pennsylvania Railroad, he sat down with those guys, and he committed to something like 60 railroad tons of oil when he was only producing 60% of that at the time. Yet he did it. Signed the contract. Because the benefit was over 50% reduced rate on shipping costs, which enabled him to undersell the entire market and to buy out competing companies so that he could meet the supply. By 1880, New York World said Standard Oil was the most cruel, most grasping monopoly that ever fastened itself upon a country. Standard Oil gained an aura of invincibility, always prevailing against competitors and critics, and became the richest, most feared company in the world. At one time, Rockefeller's empire included 20,000 wells, 4,000 miles of pipeline, 5,000 tankers, and over 100,000 employees. And its share of the market, when it topped out, 90%. Not quite a monopoly. Rockefeller had a passion. He had a vision. And he put it into action. Head, hands, and heart. When he died, 1937, he was estimated to be worth $1.4 billion. According to some calculations, the wealthiest man ever in American history. And he died just 2 months shy of his 98th birthday, almost meeting his third goal. Here's my point. You're going to get lots of illustrations like that. Here's my point. Great leaders are committed. John D. Rockefeller is a great example. But what does commitment look like specifically? Well, it looks like passion. He knew exactly what he wanted. And it looks like vision. He knew how to get it. And it looks like action, willing to do whatever is necessary in order to make it happen. Passion, vision, action. Or head, hands, and heart. If you take any time at all to study what makes a person successful, you will quickly realize passion is number one. Now, often people assume that it takes person's credentials. They assume it's a person's intelligence. It's their education. It's their background. But more than anything, it is their passion that makes a difference. John Maxwell says more than 50% of all CEOs of Fortune 500 companies had C or C minus averages in school. Nearly 75% of U.S. presidents, maybe I shouldn't tell you this. You're like, maybe I already know this. 75% of all U.S. presidents were in the bottom half of their classes. More than 50% of all millionaire entrepreneurs never finished college. What makes it possible for ordinary people to do extraordinary things? Passion. Let me prove it to you. Think about some of the greatest leaders that you already know. How about Bill Gates? Steve Jobs? Both had a passion for technology. How about Gandhi? Passion for human rights. How about Winston Churchill? Passion for freedom. How about William Wilberforce? Passion to end the slave trade. How about Martin Luther King Jr.? Passion for equal rights. Or to use his words, I have a dream. You could say, I have a passion. Anyone who lives beyond the ordinary has an extraordinary passion. Now, I'm obviously not interacting on the direction of the passion, whether it's a worthy cause or not. I'm just saying committed leaders have a heart for what they're doing. Here's another example. John Snatter. Who here knows John Snatter? Raise your hand if you know who that is. I promise you, every single one of you know who this guy is. Who's John Snatter? John Snatter is the original Papa John. He's Papa John. That's who he is. CEO of Papa John's Pizza. What did he have a passion for? Pizza. So just listen to this story. This is how this happens. You're like, I could never be John Snatter. I could never be Papa John. Really? Listen to Papa John's story. Born in Jeffersonville, Indiana. You ever been there? I used to work there. Put myself through seminary in Jeffersonville, Indiana. Nowheresville, Indiana. That's where he's born. 1961, graduated high school, 1970, earned a business degree from Ball State, 1983. 1984, he made the decision to sell, listen to this, 1972 Camaro Z28. He sold it. I don't think Papa John would, you know, agree with you. So he makes the decision, right? Here's his prize car. Decides to sell his 1972 Camaro Z28 to purchase what? Pizza equipment. $1,600. Where's he going to sell them? Out of the broom closet in his dad's tavern. Next year, he moved next door into his own space, grew from one pizza place to 46 locations in 7 years. Then from 46 to 1,600 locations in the following 7 years. Why? Because Papa John had a passion for pizza. Here's my question for you. When I say that, that means you should look down at your scorecard. Here's my question for you. What's your passion? What is your passion? My guess is many of you do not have an immediate answer to that question. Seems too big. Here's something to think about. Because this idea of passion can also be described as conviction. Easier question. What are your convictions? What core truths govern your life? Bring guidance, direction, and goals. I bring it up because I would argue that for you to be any kind of leader, yes, you have to start with what you believe to be true. Leaders without moral compasses are not worthy to be followed. Willing, but not worthy. So establish convictions. As a Christian, I have a deep-seated conviction that the Bible is true. That every single man, woman, and child has sinned against a holy God. That the good news of the gospel is that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on a cold wooden cross so that anyone and everyone who believes in him can be forgiven of their sin and can have the hope of eternal life. That's my conviction. And I'm convinced that truth is essential for every single person. That it's not only life-changing, it's eternity-changing. It's my passion. So it governs everything I do, how I live my life, how I treat my wife, how I raise my kids, how I spend my money, what I do on my weekends. It's the core of who I am. It's my passion. Scorecard. Answer the question. Where is your passion? What are your convictions? And I would challenge you to put your passion, your convictions, to the test. What do I mean by that? Well, by measuring them. Pull out your calendar. Look at your checkbook. See if that's where you really spend your time and your money. You can write down that this is my passion. My wife is my passion. What if I call and ask her? He's got a four-wheeler. He's got a trailer. He's got a snowmobile. I'm counseling these guys at the base all the time. And their marriages are in trouble. Why? Because she's not his passion. And she knows it. You got to measure it. Test it. Does my checkbook say that that's my passion? Those are my convictions? Does my calendar say that? They're going to tell you exactly what you're passionate about. Committed leaders have passion. They're willing to put their time and their money behind it. But committed leaders also have vision. It's heart and head. You know, one of the greatest visionaries of the 21st century was Walt Disney. I mean, any person who can create the first sound cartoon, first color cartoon, and first animated movie is most definitely a visionary. But his greatest vision was Disneyland. Now, most people don't know this, but when his girls were little, he'd take them to an amusement park. And they loved going to the amusement park, right? Popcorn, candy, rides, all of that. But Disney loved the carousel, captured by the colors, the lights, and the music. But what he didn't like was when the carousel stopped, all you would see is shabby horses with chipped paint. And only the outside horses moved up and down. So he didn't like how impressive they appeared to be, but how unimpressive they actually were. You could easily say a summary of Walt Disney's vision for Disneyland was no chip paint and all the horses jump. What's your vision? Take something in your life, ask yourself what you'd like it to look like in 5 years, 10 years, or on the day that you die. And start with something that you already have a passion for. Like yourself. So we're talking about vision. So passion, I'm arguing that you all have a passion for yourself. You all care about yourself. So now we're linking that with vision. And I'm trying to get you to be thinking. I don't see anybody writing. I see you listening, which is good. But I want you to be thinking. What do you want to look like? If you have a passion to move forward in your person, and you have a vision for it, what do you want to look like in 5 years? How do you want life to change? How about 10 years? How about 15 years? Here's a sobering thought. What do you want people to say about you at your funeral? And then what do? You make a plan to make sure that you're a man who is worthy of the things that you want them to say about you at your funeral. I want him to say that he was a man of integrity. Well, then you need to live as a man of integrity. I want him to say that I was generous. And then you need to be generous. How about your family? Do you have a family plan? When I say family plan, I'm not talking about how many kids you have. I'm talking about a plan for your family. Sitting down, talking with your wife, thinking through what you do well and where you'd like to improve. Talk about what you want your kids to look like when they turn 18. Put qualities to that. Generous, responsible, friendly, flexible. Good with money, kind, compassionate, capable leaders who do what is right. Then put together a plan to cultivate those qualities in your home. Gentlemen, you naturally have a passion for the most important things in your life. I'm just encouraging you to have a vision for where you'd like them to be. A plan to make it happen. Committed leaders have passion, vision, and number three, they take action. You know, I just read an article about Michelangelo, one of the greatest artist of Western civilization, certainly one of the most influential. But did you know that he didn't actually like to paint? He loved to sculpt. Sculpted David before he was 31. Shortly after that, he was asked by Pope Julius II to work on a painting project. Now, he wanted to say no. Had no desire to paint a dozen figures on the ceiling of a chapel in Vatican City. But when the Pope asks, you kind of have to say yes. So he came up with a vision for the ceiling and thoroughly committed to it, expanding it from a simple depiction of the 12 apostles to a masterpiece, including 400 figures and 9 scenes from the book of Genesis. Here's the kicker. Because of his design, it took 4 long years, laying on his back to paint the Sistine Chapel, which permanently damaged his eyesight and wore him down to such a point that his friends did not even recognize the old man that he'd become. I'd suggest that's sacrifice. That's persevering for your passion. You know, it's one thing to talk about commitment, but it's a totally different thing to actually persevere in it. Arthur Gordon once said, "Nothing is easier than saying words, and nothing is harder than living them out day after day after day." Isn't that true? When you hear that, don't you think marriage is one of the greatest examples? I mean, don't you love those events where they have all the couples in the room come out to the dance floor and dance, and then they start asking people to sit down by how long they've been married? Been married less than 1 year, sit down. Those people are still walking out to the, you know, and the, okay, and they go sit down, right? 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 50 years. Here's the stat for you. Did you know that less than 5% of married couples make it years? Less than 5%. Why is that? Divorce or death? If you make it to 50 years in your marriage, less than 5%. You know what it is for 60 years? I think, you can double check, I think it's less than 1%. I think it's actually less than 1% of 1%. I think it's 0.1% make it to 60 years. Right? So they go out on the dance floor and they dance and then they start sitting down and then 50 years, 55 years. I love these events. 58 years. And everyone applauds, as they should. That's a picture of perseverance. How about a man who walks their spouse through cancer or Alzheimer's? How about walking a friend through a super difficult time in their life? Where do those days start? They start now, gentlemen. Have a passion for people. Have a passion for your marriage, for your families, for your sons and daughters, grandsons and granddaughters. Have convictions that you're going to live a life that is above reproach, worthy to be emulated, and be a man who's willing to lead, committed and courageous in every arena that you find yourself, at your job, in your career, in the community. Be a man who's committed to a passion, a conviction bigger than yourself. There's nothing wrong with making money, but it's not going to last. By the way, do you know what John D. Rockefeller said when they asked him how much money was a muff? Just a little bit more. He's got 90% of the market. $1.4 billion just is enough. Just a little bit more. Lived at 98 years old. not enough. I'm telling you, there's nothing wrong with making money. It's just not the most important thing. Money will never ultimately satisfy you. Have a passion, have a conviction for something that is bigger than yourself. Then commit to it, head, hands, and heart. Be a man with passion, a man with vision, and a man who takes action. Self-assessment. How would you rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10 regarding action? Long dramatic pause. Zero to 10. How would you rate yourself? Here's questions to think about as you're trying to pick a number. Do you jump in? Do you engage situations? Or are you passive? Maybe you need to have greater passion or vision. What are you passionate about? What core truths govern your life? What commitments bring guidance, direction, goals? How do you do it following through? I would argue for anyone to be a good leader, it has to start with commitment. Are you committed to having values? Integrity first, service before self, excellence in all that you do. Those are the Air Force values. Are you committed to doing the very best you can every single day of your life? Are you committed to being a good friend? Are you committed to your job, your family, your spouse, your kids? Are you committed to this church? Would BJ say that you're committed to this church? Random attendance. Committed to the church. Really? How often do you come to church? Does your life back up what you say you're committed to? Are you committed to being a person who is above reproach? Humble, servant-hearted, happy to do whatever is most helpful. Are you committed to being willing, worthy, and wise? See, I think part of this is finding language that is yours, resonates with the depth of your soul. Summarize your passion in life. Find language for that. I love the Air Force values. Integrity first, service before self, excellence in all that you do. Great. Write it down. Steal it. No problem. Now at least you got a passion. There we go. We made progress. Humble, servant-hearted, happy to do whatever is helpful. Great. Willing, worthy, wise. Great. Living for the glory of God, for the good of others. That would be a great one. Our church's vision, knowing Christ, making Christ known. Whatever it is, put language to your passion. Commit to it. Here's one of the things I'm absolutely committed to. It's a quote from John Wesley. It summarizes my life. So I stole it, modified it slightly. John Wesley's original. Here's what it says. I'm committed to doing all the good I can. By all the means I can, in all the ways I can, in all the places I can, at all the times I can, to as many people as I can, for as long as I possibly can. Then I'm committed, absolutely committed, to going home to heaven and taking as many people with me as I can. Great leaders are willing to lead, evidenced not only by their commitment, but also by their courage. So let's transition. Willing leaders, courageous. Start with a war story. Seems appropriate when you're talking about courage. 1835, a group of Texan rebels attacked a small missionary building in San Antonio, Texas. I hope you already know what I'm talking about. Mexican soldiers were using it as a fort, but by the end of that year, the Mexican soldiers surrendered the building and headed south, leaving the fort in the rebels' hands. Now, of course, the name of the small missionary building was? Thank you. Praise God that you know some history. The Alamo. This action set the stage for one of the greatest heroic events in United States history, because the battle that occurred there only a year later is a story of tremendous courage. Now, helpful to understand, the Battle of Alamo between the American settlers and the Mexican army was essentially inevitable. Because for 25 years, the citizens of Texas tried to gain their independence from Mexico, and each time, Mexico suppressed their rebellion. But during this particular exchange, the fort was manned by 183 volunteers, including well-known soldiers by the name of William Travis, Jim Bowie, Davy Crockett. So in late February, 7,000 Mexican soldiers on San Antonio and lay siege to the Alamo, completely surrounding the building. You know what a siege is, right? They surround the building. They let no food and water in. They let no people out. It's a military standoff in hopes that the people inside would eventually surrender. They're starving, so they surrender. When the Mexican army offered terms of surrender, the men refused. Now you got to remember, there's only 183 volunteers in the building. They're surrounded by thousands. Military-trained, government-supported, well-outfitted soldiers. And the army outside was very clear with the men inside that if they fight, they aren't going to be merciful. Yet the Texans wouldn't move, held their ground, refused to surrender. So for 11 days, the Mexican army pounded away at the Alamo. On the morning of March 6, 1836, they finally stormed the building and they killed all 183 volunteers. But not before the Texan militia, right, the guys inside, killed 600 of the Mexicans outside. Now you might be thinking, well, that's a depressing story. But the truth is that battle was the turning point in the war. Because remember, the Alamo became the battle cry, rallying men to be courageous even against incredible odds. And in less than 2 months, Texas secured their independence from Mexico.
Go Texas.
I put that one in there for BJ. Remember the Alamo. Now, I would suggest rarely do we see that kind of courage today. The willingness to take responsibility in the face of great opposition. The willingness to step forward, to step up, to initiate, engage, and confront the problem at hand, regardless of the cost to yourself. You know those guys? In their mind, the cost was insignificant in comparison to the cause that they were fighting for. That's courage. So what I've done is broken down courage into the three areas on your scorecard. Number one, willing to initiate. Number two, willing to take responsibility. Number three, willing to confront problems. So A, willing to initiate. To be an effective leader, you have to be a man who's willing to lead, which means you initiate. Now, of course, to be a great leader, this needs to go hand in hand with wisdom and being worthy, so you initiate in the right direction for the right cause. But nonetheless, you initiate. So let me ask, would you consider yourself to be an initiator? Are you constantly looking for opportunities to lead, or are you avoiding situations? Are you excited to engage, or are you afraid to engage? Do you wait for situations to come to you, or are you making things happen in your life? As you think about that, you think about yourself, do you endlessly analyze every situation, constantly getting more data but never able to pull the trigger and move forward? That's you. Helpful for you to know the excuse of not having enough information might just be a cover-up for being afraid. It's very possible you're just afraid to lead. If you lack initiative, recognize the problem comes from inside, not from others. So start by figuring out why you hesitate to take action. Does risk scare you? Are you discouraged by past failures? Do you not see opportunities before you? Maybe it's a wisdom issue. Then ask for help to see those opportunities. Find the source of your hesitation and address it. I would just say this, initiate on initiating. Great leaders are courageous and they initiate. They know what they want and they go for it. And initiators don't wait for other people to motivate them. They know it's their responsibility to push themselves beyond their comfort zone and make that a regular practice in their life. Practice makes perfect. So practice initiating. Courage doesn't mean that you're not afraid. It just means you initiate even when you are afraid. Teddy Roosevelt once said, "There's nothing brilliant or outstanding in my career, except perhaps this one very little simple thing. I do the things I believe ought to be done. And when I make up my mind to do them, I act. I initiate." Step one, initiate. Initiate with your wife. Initiate with your kids. Initiate with your colleagues at work, your boss, your coworkers, your employees. You might be wondering, how exactly do I do that? Well, step back for a moment to determine what you believe ought to be done, and then initiate on doing it. So this is fun. Let's practice. Let me ask you this question. Recognize there's a bunch of single guys here, so you would be thinking about a roommate or a friend or somebody like that. But if you're married, let me ask you this question. How would you evaluate your marriage? On a score from 0 to 10, what would you give it? You have a number in your mind. Is there anybody here who's saying 10? PJ. Yeah, we're going to call Kristen later. What's yours? Okay, aside from BJ, he's lying to himself, right? What you're telling me is that none of you have a perfect marriage, right? That's what you just confessed. I can run back the tape to you. I asked, what did you score yourself? Nobody said 10. So you're less than 10 means that all of you have less than a perfect marriage. Are we all together? Okay. Well, then here's the question. What are 3 things that you could do to take your marriage from wherever you evaluated it, 5, 6, 7, 8, 2, 4, whatever it is, 3 things that you could do to take your marriage from that number up 1 number or up 2 numbers? You're at a 4, you want to be at a 6. You're at a 6, you want to be at a 6. What are 3 things you could do to improve your marriage? Okay, your pen's in hand. I'll give you some ideas. Buy her flowers. Take her out to dinner. And give her a big hug and a kiss and offer to be helpful in any way that she chooses. You know that strange device in the closet? That's called a vacuum cleaner. Push the little button on the left side. Sometimes on both sides. Right and left-footed people can use it equally. Push the button, tips it back. You push the button down, you move that baby. Sucks things up. It's called a vacuum cleaner. You should write that down. Three things to improve your marriage. If you don't have 3 things, ask the guy next to you. Whatever you come up with, initiate. Improve your marriage. Teddy Roosevelt, 26th president of the United States of America. There's nothing brilliant or outstanding in my record, except perhaps this one thing. I do the thing I believe ought to be done. And when I make up my mind to do it, I act. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can write this down on the sheet, but if you don't do it, that's of no benefit. You actually have to act. Initiate. Initiate with your wife. I mean, who here doesn't want a better marriage? Then make a plan and initiate. Who here doesn't want a better relationship with their kids? Make a plan and initiate. Who doesn't want a better situation at work? Make a plan. Initiate. I'm telling you, it's not difficult, but it does take courage to initiate. But that's what great leaders do. They initiate. Do you know what else Teddy Roosevelt said? This is probably one of my favorite quotes of all time. Teddy Roosevelt said, "The best thing that you can do is the right thing. The next best thing that you can do is the wrong thing. The worst thing you can do is nothing." I'm telling you, you have to initiate. You have to act. Courageous leaders are willing to initiate. B, courageous leaders are willing to take responsibility. Now, it's unfortunate, but it's true. Rarely in our day, age, and culture do you see men step up and take responsibility, especially when things go bad in an organization or with our country. Before you take too many shots at the government, I'd also say that's true in a lot of families. We blame shift. Point fingers. We focus on our personal rights and freedoms and how we've been wronged. Reflecting on this attitude, Haddon Robinson said, if you want to get rich, invest in victimization. That's an interesting quote. If you want to get rich in the United States in particular, invest in victimization. It's America's fastest growing getting rich. Representing, treating, insuring, and counseling victims. But in the end, Haddon Robinson, I'm not saying this, I think it's a great quote, but I didn't say this. Haddon Robinson says, it's making money on people who are fundamentally irresponsible. Good leaders never embrace a victim mentality. Instead, they recognize who they are, where they are, and what they do is their responsibility. Not their parents, not their spouses, not their bosses, not their coworkers, not the government. They face whatever life throws at them, and they give it their best try. And if they fail, they own it, which means they don't blame others. Here's a question. How many of you know the story of Pickett's charge? How many of you know that story? Took place, Gettysburg, July 3rd, 1863. Massive artillery bombardment was supposed to soften the middle of the Union forces, but it was totally ineffective. So over 12,000 soldiers advanced over open field for nearly 3/4 of a mile, and what happened? Who knows the story? They got slaughtered. 1,100 men killed, 4,000 men wounded, 3,800 men captured. You know what happened after? General Robert E. Lee rode up to the battlefield, shattered army as they returned, and the whole time all he said to them was, "It's my fault. It's all my fault." To George Pickett, he said, "You must look after your division," to which Pickett replied, "General Lee, I have no division." The pain of that statement was so overwhelming to Robert E. Lee, but he didn't blame others, didn't blame leaders, didn't blame the men. But he also did not fall apart and have a pity party. Instead, he took stock of the situation, and on August 8th, 1863, more than 4 weeks after Gettysburg, he wrote a letter to President Jefferson Davis where he solicited him for a replacement general. He said, and I quote, I was tempted to quote the whole letter. This is self-control on my perspective. So just appreciate that. So it's still a paragraph. I think it's an incredible paragraph. I shortened it, cut out the middle. But here's what he said. Writing a letter, President Jefferson Davis, 4 weeks after Pickett's charge and all of the failure at Gettysburg. Said, and I quote, "Mr. President, I am extremely obliged to you for attending attention given to the wants of this army and the efforts made to supply them. But I must say the remedy for the lack of success in a military commander is his removal. This is natural and in many instances proper. For no matter what may be the ability of the officer, if he loses the confidence of his troops, disaster must sooner or later ensue. I have been prompted by these reflections more than once since Gettysburg to propose the propriety of selecting another commander for this army. I have seen and heard discontentment in the public journals. I do not know how far this feeling extends into the army. It is fair, however, to suppose it does exist. And success is so necessary that nothing should be risked to secure it. I therefore, in all sincerity, request your excellency to take measures to supply my replacement. I have no complaints to make of anyone but myself. With sentiments of great esteem, General Robert E. Lee." Do you know how President Davis responded? 3 days later, he wrote back and he said, "To ask me to substitute you with someone more fit to command or who would possess more of the confidence of this army is to demand an impossibility." Clearly, Robert E. Lee took responsibility. He didn't blame George Pickett. He didn't blame the men. He didn't blame the intelligence that they got or the situation. No, he owned it. He knew the buck stops with the leader. Well, I'm wondering how many of us take that same approach in our homes, with our wives, and with our kids. Do you take responsibility for whatever it is that's going on? Whatever the issue, is it crystal clear in your mind? It's my fault. It's my responsibility. If I'm the leader of the home, which I would argue is exactly what the Bible teaches, then it's your fault. So take responsibility for it. Stop blame shifting. Stop pointing the finger and start initiating. Identify the problem first in yourself, then in others, and start solving them. Where do I want my marriage to be? What do I want my kids to be like when they turn 18? What environment do I want to cultivate in my home? Or if you're single, what environment do you want to cultivate at work or in your relationships or at church or with your roommate? What problems need to be addressed? And what role do you play specifically in solving them? You only control yourself, but people will follow what you do, not what you say. So take responsibility. And you know it as well as I do. This is exactly what courage looks like. It's initiating and taking responsibility for the people, the events, the circumstances, and the situations around you, whether you caused them or not. Be a man and lead. Determine what you believe ought to be done, initiate and take responsibility, which takes tremendous courage. And it takes tremendous courage because more often than not, it requires confrontation. We are a conflict-adverse people. Willing to initiate, willing to take responsibility, here's C, willing to confront problems. Great leaders are not passive, they're active. They're active men who are not afraid to stand up for what is right, which means they're willing to confront that which they believe is wrong. Actions that are immoral or unjust or put safety of others in danger, every one of those situations requires courage. It requires you to address the problem. It's right there in front of you. It happens all the time. Do you confront it? Are you active? Do you engage it? Or do you walk away? You know, I remember one of my favorite professors in seminary, Randy Stinson. He would tell this story about this one night he was flying back from a business trip. He's flying with another guy, right? They land, of course, you got all of the plane problems. So they get in late and they haven't eaten because they were catching layovers and whatever, one plane to the next plane, right? So they get off the plane and it's like 1 o'clock at night. So they go to a McDonald's. Drive-thru's closed. They have to go inside. Randy Stinson, seminary professor. He's standing there, and he's got his suit on and his nice Southern seminary tie. BJ's got those ties. I don't wear those ties, but he has one of those ties. Right in a suit. He's got a tie on. He's standing there. He's holding his briefcase. He's with his buddy. They already ordered, and who pulls in? Guy on a Harley. Tattoos. Clearly drunk. He's intoxicated. He's not even inside the building, and he's already making issues in the parking lot. What does Randy Stinson do? He takes his briefcase. You just got to picture this. He's standing there, suit, tie, proper, all of this stuff. He takes his briefcase, and he hands it to his buddy. His buddy takes the briefcase. All this is said, no words, nothing like that is happening. He just hands his briefcase to his buddy. He looks at the guy, makes eye contact with the guys, with the guy walking in. I won't take you through any pain, dramatic pause or anything. Nothing actually ends up happening. Catches eye contact, the guy blows him off, walks up and he orders, right? After this all happens, the guy's not a big problem. His friend says to Randy, what does he say? What would you say if you were Randy Stinson's friend? Ask him the question. Randy, what were you going to do? Randy says, I have no idea. But I knew that I had to do something. That was his answer. I gave you my briefcase. I had no idea what was going to happen, but I knew as I looked around and I looked at the employees at McDonald's and I looked at the guy coming in that somebody had to do something. And he said, I was committed to it. I was going to do something. Hilarious story in my mind, but it makes the point. Leaders are willing to confront. They're willing to engage the problem around them, willing to confront that which is wrong, evil, wicked, and warped in this world, and willing to take a stand for that which is holy, righteous, and good, whether it benefits them or not. That takes courage. Let me ask, there's a problem in your home. Are you willing to take responsibility for your part? Initiate and confront the problem. What if the problem is your leadership? Are you willing to confront that as well? What if it's your lack of connection or your lack of communication? What if it's your wife's bad attitude? Are you willing to confront her? Kindly, graciously, yet directly. Are you willing to sit down and have a conversation on what's going on and how you can be helpful? That's a real question. I know a lot of guys who are afraid of their wives. They really think happy wife means at all costs. I don't think that's true. I think you have to be willing to confront your wife if you need to. How about your kids? Are you willing to parent your kids? Or are you just trying to be their friend? I'm telling you, we live in an epidemic of kids running their homes rather than parents running the home and the kids submitting to their parents. That's not generally what's going on. The kid runs the home. How about work? Are you initiating, taking responsibility, willing to confront people, situations, conflicts when they come up? Have you ever noticed so often we do all sorts of acrobatics and gymnastics because we're afraid to confront the situation taking place? I've seen so much bureaucracy. I used to work at IBM. I used to see paperwork come through, and we were setting up whole new plans. Whole new situations. Because why? Because this one person is to work with. So all of a sudden there's a new procedure in place that strategically goes around the problem. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking to myself, how about we deal with the employee? Because am I not reading the paperwork right? I think that's what you're saying, isn't it? Hey, we're not going to go through this department. Now we're going to go through this department, around to this department, and then we'll come back. Wow. Because of that one person? all sorts of gymnastics, acrobatics, because we're afraid to confront the situation right in front of us. Now, there's certainly wisdom needed. We need clarity. We need good communication. No doubt that's true. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just asking, are you willing to confront problems when needed? Self-assessment. How would you assess yourself on these three areas? How do you do with initiating? Are you clear that it's your responsibility to identify what is right and then go after it? Courage doesn't mean you're not afraid. It means you initiate even when you are afraid. Great leaders are courageous. They initiate. They're willing to take responsibility. The buck stops with them. They don't blame shift. They don't point fingers. They don't make it the other guy's fault. Instead, they take responsibility. I would say this. They not only take responsibility for themselves. Great leaders take responsibility for others. They take care of their wives, their kids, colleagues, employees, community, anyone and everyone in need. Great leaders are courageous and take responsibility for themselves, and they take responsibility for everyone around them. And they're willing to confront. When things aren't right and something needs to be done or something needs to be said, great leaders step up. They're not passive. They engage and they do what is right regardless of popular opinion. Gentlemen, as we look at each of these qualities and we look at them over the course of this weekend, willing, worthy, and wise, I have to say there is no greater example than the Lord Jesus Christ. He exemplified the willingness to lead, being committed, and being courageous. I mean, we just celebrated this at Christmas. Matthew 1:21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That was his commitment. He came, vision, passion, action, to do what? To save his people from their sins. To be the savior of the world. And just think about that. So helpful to think about the reality that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He came to be the savior of the world. God did not send us a doctor, did he? Because our greatest need isn't. God didn't send us an economist because our greatest need is not financial. God didn't even send us a philosopher or an administrator. Certainly didn't send us an entertainer, did he? Because our greatest need is not our thinking, our organization, or our boredom. God sent a savior who is committed to save his people from their sins. So he took action. And you have to be clear, we did not initiate with him. He initiated with us. Romans 5:8 says, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he took responsibility for our problems. 1 Corinthians 5:21, the one who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He addressed our greatest need, and he took responsibility for it. I mean, what did Jesus do? Did he ignore the problem? Was he passive? No. He initiated. He got involved, first by taking on humanity, then by dying on a cold wooden cross. Jesus initiated for us. No one has ever initiated like the Lord Jesus, all for our salvation. He took responsibility, not only for himself. He was without sin, which means he completely obeyed the Father. He had no issues. Wasn't his problem. Instead, he took our sin upon himself. He took responsibility for us. That's what the cross is all about. Even though he was without sin, he willingly takes responsibility for our sin, paying the punishment we rightly deserve. And do you know how courageous that was? Do you have any idea? You know, let me close. Go ahead and open your Bibles. I know we talked a lot tonight about all these categories, but let me close by being in the Word. I want you to grab a hold of his courage. Matthew 26. Look at verse 36. If you got an ESV Bible, it says, Jesus prays in Gethsemane. Matthew 26, 36. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me but 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and he prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus knew exactly how this was going to play out. Betrayal, court case, sentence, execution. Being crucified by the people that he came to save, which meant enduring the wrath of God that their sins deserve, judgment for all eternity, packed into that one little event where everything goes pitch black at high 3 hours. The sins of all the people placed on Jesus as a substitutionary sacrifice. No one has ever been more willing to take responsibility for others than the Lord Jesus. No one has ever been more willing to confront that which is wrong and wicked in this world, including the sins that you and I committed against him. That's what the Lord Jesus accomplished at the cross for all those who believe in him. And the truth is, he's willingly confronting us even right now. Because only those who believe in Jesus will enjoy the glory of heaven. Everyone else will be judged by Christ when they die and they face God. And the Bible's crystal clear about it. It's not hiding this from you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Gentlemen, I would say two things as we close. The first is that Jesus is the greatest demonstration of what it looks like to be a committed and courageous leader. Head, hands, and heart. Willing to initiate, willing to take responsibility, willing to confront the problem of our specific situation, all for our good. His cost for our good and for God's glory. And second, I believe the only way to actually be the leader that I'm talking about, who's willing to lead, committed, and courageous. The only way to actually be that guy is by putting your faith in Christ. Because it's the only way to be forgiven of your sin. It's the only way to be transformed by his Spirit. into a man who's truly committed and courageous, because commitment starts in your own heart. Clarity, courage, and conviction. What's your conviction? Your conviction should be that Jesus really is the Son of God. And Jesus really did die for your salvation. And then the commitment and courage to live that out on a daily basis. Remember the quote from Arthur Gordon. Nothing is easier than saying words. Nothing is harder than living out those words day after day after day. I would appeal to you, be a man whose faith is firmly in the Lord Jesus, and then be a leader who's willing to lead for your own good, for the good of those around you, and for the glory of God. Allow me to pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here as men. The fellowship, camaraderie, fantastic food, conversation, the games that are going to be played this evening. Lord, all of that is a blast. And yet what a helpful time for us to wrestle with our own hearts. Lord, I pray for these guys. I pray for myself. I pray for this weekend. Lord, that we would be willing to take a closer look at our own lives. To not be afraid of the question, are we willing to lead? Are we committed? Are we courageous? Do we have convictions? Do we have a passion? Do we have a vision? Do we take action? Lord, I pray that you would move mightily every mind, every heart, that we would be men who step back and say wholeheartedly, my faith is in the Lord Jesus, and I'm absolutely committed to living for his glory, honor, and praise. And I know that's not going to be easy. It's going to take great courage. But you're committed to equip me, enable me, and empower me to do so. Lord, I ask that you would be at work for our good and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.